Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour this afternoon and each weekday afternoon. Yesterday was an exception, being a holiday. We played a recorded program of past shows, but that is not the case today. We have lines open for you, and if you would like to access them, you can call with a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or even about something that you feel differently about than the host. If you think the host is mistaken on something, it's always welcome here, disagreement, and you can feel free to call about that. The number to call, in any case, is 844-484-5737. One more time, that's 844-484-5737. And right now, all our lines are open, so you can get right through. In a little while, they might be all full, so you should seize the opportunity while you can. The number is 844-484-5737. Leanne wrote to me and said, this is some time ago, actually. She said, I have a question. I have heard the term pleading the blood used in different ways. I know that there is power in the blood. My understanding is that it is the power to cover sin, and I am sure there are other elements to its power as well. Can you explain on this? I have heard people plead the blood over others for things such as miraculous healing, even if they are not saved. I'm not sure that this makes scriptural sense to me. I know the Bible teaches that an unbelieving spouse and children are sanctified by the believing spouse. So does this mean they are covered by the blood? It can't mean that. She says it can't mean that they are necessarily redeemed, because I know that they must have their own faith in Christ, etc. So can we intercede and apply the blood on those that are unbelievers? I've been told that the blood is one of the spiritual weapons, so it can and should be used this way. I appreciate your insight, any insight you can give, says Leanne. Well, this idea of pleading the blood has been around a long time, at least longer than my lifetime. And the idea behind it seems to be that, as you said, the blood of Jesus is a weapon in our spiritual warfare. And the way that the weapon is applied is by pleading the blood. Now, this means that some people I've seen people plead the blood over their house, over their car, over their children, over their finances, over all kinds of different things. And to hear them speak about it, it seems that they feel that the devil is targeting these things, and by pleading the blood over them, one is sort of putting some kind of a shield over them that Satan cannot penetrate. Now, where would they get that idea? Well, certainly not from anything directly stated in Scripture, because the Bible does not ever refer to anybody ever in any situation pleading the blood of Jesus. We don't find Jesus teaching that people should do this. We don't find the apostles teaching that people should do this. We don't find the apostles doing it. When they healed, when they cast out demons, we don't find them ever pleading the blood. So this is a tradition that has arisen in some quarters, especially Pentecostal quarters, but not only in Pentecostal circles. Lots of Christians have simply heard the term plead the blood so much that they assume it's a biblical term and they assume it's a biblical concept. Well, there's nothing quite like it in the Bible, actually. Now, I think I know where the idea arose from. There's a verse that many people have misunderstood, I think, which says in Revelation 12:11, concerning the saints and their spiritual warfare against Satan, it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Now, to say they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb makes it very clear that somehow the blood of Jesus had an impact in their victory over Satan. Now, in the context, Satan is in the previous verse referred to as the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before God day and night. So this is, by the way, the only place in the Bible that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. That term is found only in Revelation 12:10, and then immediately afterwards we read that the saints who are being accused overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the context, it looks like a courtroom scene. God is the judge. We are on trial. Satan is the prosecutor. He's the accuser. And he's accusing us before God. But we overcome him. That is, we overcome his assault, his accusations. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Now, how is this so? Well, when you stand before a judge and you're accused of crimes, he's going to say, how do you plead? Do you plead guilty or not guilty? Well, when we are accused of sinning, in many cases, we cannot say we're not guilty because we actually have committed the sins that we're accused of. On the other hand, it doesn't seem very Christian to claim that we are guilty because the Bible indicates that we have been forgiven. So what do we plead? Well, my plea is not that I have, that I'm innocent, and my plea is not that I'm guilty. My plea is that the blood of Jesus has covered for my sins and has paid the price for them. You know that hymn, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's referring to the plea I have before God. If we see this as a courtroom kind of a situation, and my sins are being thrown up in my face and I'm being accused before God, how do I plead? Well, I have no plea except that Christ's blood was shed for me. By appeal to this, although the Bible doesn't use the term pleading the blood, yet it is the case that we are in a courtroom picture here, and the persons being accused overcome the accusations by appeal to the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb, therefore, is that which neutralizes the condemnation and the accusation of the enemy. That is the sense in the context in which the blood of the Lamb is seen as a weapon or something by which we overcome Satan. We do not find other places in the Bible where the blood of Jesus is spoken of as a weapon in warfare. Even when Paul is describing the weapons of our warfare in 2 Corinthians 10, he does not mention the blood of Jesus. When he speaks about the armor of God in Ephesians 6, he does not mention the blood of Jesus. The only reference to the blood of Jesus with reference to our conflict with Satan is when he is seen as the accuser and we overcome him, the accuser. We overcome his accusations, in other words, by appeal to Christ's blood. These neutralize all the accusations, and this is what the blood of Jesus is. If you read all the things Paul says, for example, or Peter, about the blood of Jesus in their writings, what does the blood of Jesus do? We have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins through his blood. John says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The Bible indicates that we've been legally absolved from guilt because of what Jesus did on the cross. And that's what the blood of Jesus is said to do in the scripture. It is not said to drive demons out or to effect healing or to protect cars and houses from fire or accidents. And I think the reason that it came to be that way, first of all, is because somewhere along the line, in speaking of spiritual warfare between us and Satan, someone got it in their head that the way Satan attacks us is primarily through making us sick, taking our money, burning our houses down, getting us into accidents in our car. In other words, an idea became popular that Satan is very fascinated with destroying you physically. Now, of course, we do read in the book of Job that Satan did do those things to Job, but Satan's interest was not in Job being sick or poor. Satan's interest was getting Job to curse God and die. That was what he's trying to get him to do. Satan is concerned about your spiritual condition. He may be given freedom by God to do some harm to you in the physical realm, but his concern is not primarily with the physical realm. And Job, for example, could not have prevented these disasters from coming upon him by pleading the blood of Jesus. Even if Jesus had lived and died and risen in his day, pleading the blood of Jesus would not have prevented that test from coming upon him. Certainly the disciples, when they were arrested, when they were put to death, they didn't plead the blood of Jesus as some kind of a protection from physical harm. The blood of Jesus is not a magic wand waved over our circumstances to make bad things go away. The blood of Jesus is the basis for our acceptance with God, though we are sinners. The blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin, and that's what we plead. So this idea of pleading the blood over physical situations is, it strikes me, is mainly superstition. It doesn't have any biblical basis. There's no teaching along those lines in the Bible. There's no examples in the Bible of anyone doing that. And it seems to simply come from a misunderstanding of something the Bible does say, and that is that we overcome the accuser who accuses us before God by the blood of Jesus. That would, of course, mean that by appeal to what Christ has done in dying for us, by the appeal to his blood shed on the cross, we have a defense against those accusations. This is very different than talking about healing or money or safety from accidents and things like that. There's nothing in the Bible that would suggest the blood of Jesus has any impact on such things as that. All right. Well, let's talk to Mark, who's calling from Mill Creek, Washington. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, you're nice and loud.
Okay, good. My question is this. Recently, I heard about something called the Emergent Church, and I'm just kind of curious what it is, and then what your take is on it, and I'll take your answer on the radio if that's okay.
Okay. I appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Mark. Well, the Emergent Church is not a new phenomenon. It's been around for decades, and it is it's not really, as far as I know, an organization that has a leadership, a head somewhere, and, you know, like a denomination of churches. It's more like a movement. It's more like a consensus among certain churches, usually young churches, maybe not always, but it largely appeals to the young. And it's an attempt to, I don't know, regain a measure of spirituality in the church, which apparently is perceived to have been lost. And some of the ways this is done is by experimenting with new spiritual practices. Not necessarily all new. Some of them are old. Some of them are practices that were practiced by the Desert Fathers back in the Church of the East and, you know, in ancient times. Forms of meditation, contemplative prayer, and things like that are sometimes used to encourage the cultivation of one's spirituality. And these are not brand new things. Like I said, all those things have to do with the ancient practices, but not biblical practices necessarily. The Bible does not recommend those practices, so we don't have any evidence that Jesus or the apostles or the early Christians ever were involved in them. Most of the practices that are added to the liturgy and to the practices of the Emergent Church seem to be, they come from various traditions. Like I said, the Church of the East, also Roman Catholic traditions in some cases. And then I haven't really kept up with it. I became aware of the Emergent Church decades ago, and people used to ask me about it all the time. And so I had made myself somewhat familiar with it at the time. But you don't hear as much about it anymore. I think it's just another kind of way of doing church, another kind of way of trying to make Jesus relevant to the young. One of the main things that distinguishes the Emergent Church, I think, though, is that it's seeking to be relevant to what they call the postmodern society. Postmodernism is a mentality, mostly among the youth, but it kind of is a denial of absolutes, a lot more focus on subjectivity and feelings. I'm not saying the Emergent Church is all about subjectivity and feelings, though some of the things, you know, they're practicing apparently have that as their focus. But there is a leader in the Emergent Church movement in living in Santa Cruz, where I lived for many years. And I visited that church just because I was curious about it, and I never heard anything there that was heretical. I never heard anything there that was alarming. The sermons were very much evangelical sermons. The singing was very much evangelical singing, such as you might hear in any modern church today. So, you know, it may be that the emergent church, you know, was sort of seen as a radical thing when it first emerged, but now it's maybe taming down, or maybe just its practices are not so alarming anymore to people. I'm not really sure. But if my assessment of the emergent church is simply that it is just another way of doing church, and some of the things that they are doing are not found in Scripture, but most churches would have very little room to criticize on that basis, for the simple reason that many things done in almost all denominations aren't found in Scripture, including, you know, meeting in buildings and tithing and having paid clergy and things like that. You don't find that in Scripture, but almost all churches have those things. So if the emergent church has some practices that deviate a little bit from the practices of the mainstream churches before the emergent church rose, these practices are perhaps something that need to be looked at, maybe even critically, maybe to see whether there's anything in them that the Scripture would give us cause to be alarmed by. But I don't necessarily see anything in the emergent church as a movement that I know of that is itself necessarily alarming. Now, there are some of the leaders in the emergent church who have said alarming things. Brian McLaren, for example, is a very well-known, very well-respected leader in the emergent church movement, has written many books. And frankly, some of his books are quite good, in my opinion. But he has gone very far in some directions that evangelicals, generally speaking, would find alarming, including apparently approving of same-sex marriage and things like that. So there's some liberal trends among some of the leaders, maybe all the leaders of the emergent churches. I don't know. I don't know all the leaders. But they aren't some cohesive group that all do the same thing and say the same thing, but they have some characteristics in common. They are trying to be relevant to the postmodern society. And I think one of the things that may be a criticism of them that I don't think is all that bad about them is that they're not perhaps stressing the fine-tuning aspects of theology as much as some people think they should. They're much more open to theological difference among their members than a lot of denominations would be. And they place more emphasis, I think, on practice than on doctrine, what we call doctrine, theology. This doesn't mean that they don't hold reasonably good theology. As far as I know, they are Trinitarian. As far as I know, they believe in justification by faith. They believe in the authority of Scriptures. If they don't, I haven't heard it. But and again, when I say they, I don't mean to speak of them as if they're a monolithic group. The emergent church is more of a loose kind of movement, I think. And there are some outspoken, successful pastors in the movement that might be viewed as kind of leaders of the movement. But as far as I know, I don't think they have any organizational structure that these prominent pastors, you know, govern over the other churches or anything like that. Not to my knowledge. So I think there's a fair bit of liberty in the different churches, and they don't all have to do the same thing. Some of them are going to do things that will alarm some evangelicals, and other of the churches may not do those things. You pretty much have to take them case by case rather than necessarily just broad brushing a whole movement. Because I would say there's probably, if I looked at everything I would say this for sure. Brian McLaren, who's, like I said, very strong in leadership or respected in that movement, I like a lot of things he says. I don't like some of the other things he says. And if I visited an emergent church in my neighborhood, if there was one here, in Southern California, I would want to critique it on its own merits and demerits. I wouldn't necessarily hold it up to judgment based on what Brian McLaren said, unless I found that they were letting him be their sort of guru, in which case I would have criticism of that. All right, let's talk to Michelle from Redmond, Washington. Michelle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question has to do with when we die, do we go right to heaven, or do we go to a place where we sleep until Jesus comes and takes everybody up to heaven that's going to heaven? I read it
well,
in two places. places? I'm not sure.
Right. Well, there, actually, both views are held by Christian theologians. Some believe that death is simply a cessation of consciousness until the time when Jesus returns and raises the dead. All Christians, at least all who are in any sense orthodox and hold to classic Christianity, all Christians believe that when Jesus comes back, he will raise the dead. That is, the dead bodies from the graves will come out. That's what Jesus said very plainly. Paul said the same thing. And so there is a resurrection when Jesus returns. The question that you're asking has to do with what is the intermediate state between the time that I die and the time that Jesus comes and raises the dead? I mean, for example, I may die today, but Jesus might not come back for 100 years or more. So where am I? What's my condition between the time I die and Jesus raises the dead? Well, the most common view among Christians, and the one that I actually think has the best biblical support, is that we do go to be with the Lord. That is, our bodies go down into the grave, our spirits, our souls, whoever we are, the non-material self, ends up going to be with the Lord. Because Jesus is in heaven, we're going to be with him there. But when he returns, he'll bring us with him, he'll raise our bodies, and we'll then live in these glorified bodies that he will bring out of the grave. Now, the other view is that if I die today, I will know nothing at all until Jesus comes and raises me from the dead. In other words, if I die today and Jesus comes back in 100 years, I will spend that 100 years oblivious. I will not be anywhere. I will not have any conscious life at all. I will not be thinking, boy, I wonder how long it's going to be before I come out of the grave, because I won't even be aware that I'm in the grave. There'll be nothing, no consciousness. And therefore, on this view, if that scenario proved to be true, then if I died today, the next thing I'd be aware of is waking up in the resurrection. Even if it was 1,000 years later, I would have been totally unaware of the passage of time. It'd be like if I blinked, and, just now I did blink, and my eyes closed, and they opened, and I'm not aware of any significant passage of time between the time I closed them and opened them. It'd be sort of like that. If you died, you close your eyes, and then in the resurrection you open them, it'd be like a blink of an eye to you, because you wouldn't know, you wouldn't know of any passage of time. In other words, if you die as a Christian, you, on either view, the next thing you know will be that you're seeing Jesus. And it's merely a matter of opinion, but I think the scripture has more in its favor on the idea that non-material self consciously goes to be in the presence of the Lord at the time of death, and then we'll be reunited with our bodies when the bodies are raised, so that we are not unconscious in the interim. But if we are, if this more popular view proves to be wrong, I can't think of any reason to be objecting to it. It doesn't seem to, it won't make any difference subjectively.
Well, I just hope I go right up there to him right away. I don't want to wait.
Well, did you hear what I said? That if we're waiting,
if we wait, you won't know you waited.
You won't be aware of it, yeah, so it wouldn't matter.
Right, got it. All right, well, thank you so much.
All right, Michelle, God bless you. Good talking to you. Okay, Joe from Tacoma, Washington. I think all our calls have been from Washington, haven't they, today? A lot of calls from Washington today. So, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Joe.
Thanks, Steve. Godly ministry. Steve, I do value your opinion, which I need now. A couple of coworkers of mine, they're women. They want to get married. You know what I mean? And they want me to give one of them away. They know I'm a Christian. I'm an old guy, 61. They're young kids. How do I handle this?
Well, you're younger than I am, by the way. How do you handle it? I think you should say, well, because I am a Christian, I'm committed to following what Jesus Christ teaches. And what Jesus Christ teaches is that marriage is a special institution between a man and a woman who leave their families, become one flesh for life, and start a family. This is what marriage has always been known to be. All Christians have believed it, and most non-Christians have believed it throughout all history. And I haven't found any reason to rethink that differently. That is, I haven't heard any evidence that God has changed his mind about what marriage is. So I have a choice here. I can either go with God's definition of marriage or the very flexible changing definition of marriage that our culture seems to be in the process of engaging in. Now, the problem with the flexible thing is because if I'm going to go with the culture's idea of marriage, I don't know where I'm going to end up. I might end up having to approve of people marrying their dogs and their cats because there are people out there who want to do that. At this point, that's not recognized as marriage, but same-sex unions weren't recognized as marriage 5 years ago. So, you know, if I'm going to just let the culture tell me what marriage is, I may eventually have to believe that, a man can marry his television set because he loves it so much. I mean, this sounds ridiculous, but it's not ridiculous. If you're not going with a biblical definition, then you have no particular boundaries at which to cease defining marriage innovatively. So the smartest thing to do, I think, is to stick with God's definition of marriage and say, I wish you both very much happiness.
All right, sir. The only thing I've ever done was give him like Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, because they did ask me about how does God feel, and that's all I could give them.
Well, that's something. That's a good passage for it. But the main passage, you see, the problem with that passage is it sounds pretty condemning, and it is, and it rightly it should be. But the people who are homosexuals don't, you know, they're accustomed to being condemned. They are not, they kind of expect Christians to condemn them, although we shouldn't. We shouldn't condemn them. We should instead uphold what we believe to be what Jesus taught. Now, Jesus didn't speak about homosexuality in a direct manner, but he did speak about marriage in a direct manner. He did define marriage when he was asked in Matthew 19, the first 9 verses. You'll want to have that passage available. He was asked what he thought about divorce. And he said, well, first we need to remember what marriage is. Okay, so he's going to teach on divorce, but he can't teach on that till he reminds them what marriage is. He says, don't you remember that the scripture says that God made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, based on that knowledge of what marriage is, as Jesus said it, he says, therefore, what God has joined together, man should not put asunder. In other words, if marriage is God making two one flesh, then who has the right to make them two again? Jesus said, no one has that right. No one should make them two again. If God has joined them together, you shouldn't put them apart. Now, Jesus was talking about divorce in that case. But he, in the course of defining divorce or teaching about divorce, he defined marriage. And he said he agreed completely, and his listeners should agree too, with what it says in Genesis 2:24. A man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. That's a marriage. They become one flesh. There's nothing in the Bible that ever suggests something else could ever be called marriage in God's sight. So while I don't condemn people who are not Christians and who are fornicating, I don't condemn them for their fornicating, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual fornicating. They can fornicate, I suppose, and take the consequences on themselves as they face God at the judgment. But I'm not here to judge them. I'm here to judge what is right and wrong. That's different than judging a person. If I'm the judge, I have to judge the person, say, okay, you go to jail because you're doing the wrong thing. I'm not the judge in that sense. I don't send anyone to jail. I'm not here to condemn people. I'm here to simply say, I will make a moral judgment on this because the Bible does. And that is that what is truly marriage is a man and a woman being joined for life and not being put asunder as one flesh. That's what marriage is, according to Jesus. If people want to define it differently, they'll do it without me, because I'm going to stay with Jesus on this, as on other points. I'm not just selecting this issue to stand with Jesus on. As a Christian, I stand with Jesus on all points. And that means I have to stand with him on this one as well.
Steve, if I go through with this and do give one of the gals away,
I don't think you should.
Am I getting burned for this? Stay out of it, right?
I think you should stay out of it. Yeah, yeah. First of all, who are you to give her away? Are you her dad?
Sir. No, sir.
Well, see, you don't own her.
No, just friends.
No, you can't give somebody
away. And they love
away.
Me. They just think I'm the greatest, but they're...
I understand.
It's an odd situation.
I understand, but you have to realize the tradition of giving the bride away is on the idea that she belongs to one family, and the head of that family is giving her away to the head of a new family that she's going to be a part of. She's leaving her father's home and becoming part of her husband's home. In fact, that's why a wife changes her name. She has her father's name when she's part of his home. When she takes a new husband, she takes her husband's name because she's part of his home. But it's the father who gives her away because she was his. She was his daughter. He raised her. He brought her into the world. He has every claim on, having a say in whom he gives her to and so forth. But if someone just says, well, I don't have a dad to do that, or my dad won't do it, so let's just pick this guy over here and see if he'll do it. Well, it's meaningless. You can't give away somebody that isn't yours. So what's the point? If they want to have the trappings of a traditional wedding, it seems bizarre to me. Why would they want a traditional wedding when a traditional wedding requires a man and a woman? If they want to have the name marriage applied to their union, well, I guess the Supreme Court has allowed them to do that. The Bible doesn't, but the Supreme Court has said they can call it that if they want to. But they're certainly not having a traditional marriage in any sense. Two people of the same sex cannot make a traditional marriage. So if the most important aspect of a traditional marriage is being neglected, why add a meaningless tradition of having somebody give her away who isn't her father? And why is it that she doesn't have her father give her away?
Right. Joe? I will shy away from this. I will.
Yeah,
Thank you, Joe.
Do you know why she doesn't have her father give her away?
They're from throwaway kids, you know what I mean? They're throwaway kids, young kids. Parents threw them away. They have no real family. They have no...
I see.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, if she wants you to be in the position of her father, then I think you should counsel her to not go this way. You know, I love my daughters, but if they were going to marry somebody in a situation that was clearly a sinful situation, I would not approve of it. I would not give them away for that. They might do it without my approval, but I wouldn't give my approval because then I'm a participant in it. And being a participant in it is, why should I, if somebody is deciding to not go God's way and to go against God's way, I want to keep my hands clean of that. I'm not going to get involved in that.
I am. I'm going after them in a diligent but not arrogant manner, and I pray it works.
Tell them that whatever they choose to do, you'll always love them, you'll always accept them, but there are certain things you can't do, and that is you can't, and nobody else can, redefine what marriage is when God has given it a definition. So if they don't ask you to go against God, then you can still be, a nice old guy in their life, but they shouldn't be asking you to do something that goes against your convictions as a Christian, assuming you have them.
All right, Steve.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you.
Okay, Joe. God bless.
Thank you for calling.
All right. Our next caller is Scott from Roseville, California. We have a line open for you also at 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Some of our listeners are, hearing us for the first time. We've just started being broadcast in Spokane, so we must have Spokane listeners that have never heard this program before. Omaha, Nebraska is still a very new area for us. We've only been broadcasting there about a month. Even Austin, Texas is still a very new audience for us. So these are all, areas where we've begun broadcasting. We've been on the air for 19 years, but just in the past few months, we've added a few new stations. So if you're a new listener and you're kind of wondering what you think about the program, I just want to welcome you to listen regularly. You'll soon know what you think about it. You might hate it. You might love it. But one thing you can do, you can call in. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call in with the question. If you disagree with the host, you can call in with the disagreement. The number is 844-484-5737. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me yet again. Now, I have never had a disagreement call, so I've noticed some inaccuracy, and I thought I might bring them up and have you clarify it, because you have the resources and you've been practicing in the church longer than I've been alive. 45 years?
Well, I've been in the ministry for 45 years. I've been a Christian.
I've been a Christian longer than that. Okay. Well, I have no business rebuking you. I've been through the Bible several times, but now in regards to the armor of God, I understand Old Testament through New Testament, and I didn't really have a good question for you today, but your earliest caller about pleading the blood and that being called the weapon, I understand the armor to be the helmet of salvation, the shield of truth. This is Old Testament through New Testament.
No, shield of
the
faith.
I thought the helmet was salvation, which included faith. The shield of truth.
Let me give it to you. It's in Ephesians 6. It's the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth.
The 12 tribes.
The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace.
And isn't the sword the living word of Jesus Christ in the scripture, New Testament?
Well, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is not a piece of armor. It's a weapon. But as a weapon, I believe it's referring to the preaching of the gospel, the word of God to the lost.
Isn't it Christ when he comes back, drawing the where his word is the weapon when he comes back?
Well, we do find in Revelation 19, if that is describing the second coming of Christ, we do see Jesus with the sword of the word coming out of his mouth. That doesn't mean that when Paul tells us to take the sword of the Spirit, supposed to wait till Jesus comes back.
But he's not pleading the blood. He's like arrived, and his word is the weapon.
But what does this call have to do with pleading the blood?
Well, how they would try to defend against being afraid and not believing God can take care of them.
Right, but I'm just wondering what it is you're trying to say about pleading the blood here.
Well, no. I thought you had said that the shield was not the shield of truth.
Well, in the Bible, it's the shield of faith.
The shield of faith. Okay,
yeah, it's in Ephesians.
Okay, I did. I misheard. And see?
Yeah, it's Ephesians,
you can
Ephesians 6.
Me. I love that you know these things. Okay, so it's the shield of salvation. Okay, I was wrong.
Well, it's the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith. And that is in, if you're interested in seeing that, you can look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Walter from Oak Grove, California. Walter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, I activated his call and he disappeared. Didn't expect that to happen. Okay, Jeff from Austin, Texas. I just mentioned Austin. Thank you, Jeff, for responding. Good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you. Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I appreciate it. Hey,
sure.
Listen, I've got a good friend of mine, long time. He's a long time Christian. I am too. And he has come up with this flat earth thing that's going on. Have you heard anything about that?
Yes, I certainly have.
That's basically a new religion coming out, isn't it?
Kind of. It's really the people who believe that the earth is flat are a strange strain of Christian. I mean, they are Christians, as near as I can tell. They seem to be people who are Bible-believing people. They just aren't very good at understanding the Bible. They take the poetic verses that use terms like the four corners of the earth or things like that, and they misunderstand them, and they think that it's saying the earth is flat. The earth does not teach a flat earth, and yet they feel that they have to be very loyal to the Bible. And when they think the Bible teaches a flat earth, they say, well, then don't confuse me with scientific information. The Bible says it's flat, and therefore it is, you know.
Don't confuse me with the truth.
Yeah, exactly. So their position is very, I don't know, I think to me it's very anti-intellectual, but they wouldn't see that as a bad thing. They would probably see intellectual as meaning doubters. You know, if you're an intellect, you're doubting what the Bible says. No, I think
right.
you can take a rational view of the Bible, a responsible view of the Bible, and you can be an intellectual of sorts. I mean, you don't want to be just an intellectual. You need to have, you know, spirit and emotions and all that stuff too. But The sure. point is, when you throw rationality out the window, then you end up making kind of a fool out of Christianity, and I think that out of Christ, and I think that that's what these people are doing. I believe they mean well, but I'm not sure why they feel this need to say the earth is flat. The Bible does not teach that the earth is flat, and the verses they use are clearly misunderstood in their context. They're taking things from poetic passages, and
I totally agree with what you're saying. The thing that got me was that they do refer to those specific. I can't quote them right off the top of my head. I have them written down, but I did read. I've got a 1599 Geneva Bible, and in Amos 9:6. God refers to the earth as a sphere, and all the other planets as round and spheres and everything else. But that, when the King James came out in, I believe it was 1618, is that the first King James?
1611, I believe.
Okay. Well, 1611. Whatever that was, that wording was changed, and I'm almost sure it's Amos 6:9. That it did refer to it as a sphere in there. And it's my whole contention is whether it be, whether it says a sphere or flat or four corners or whatever, where did we get the idea of round? I mean, where did we, it's like when you talk to somebody and they're trying to be intellectual about evolution or anything like that. It's like, common sense tells you it's not possible. Common sense tells you the world cannot be. Why would we have a flat earth and a whole bunch of round planets all around us? I mean, that's kind of my contention.
Well, good point.
Yeah. Well, that was all I had, Steve. I appreciate your taking my call again, and I appreciate your show very much. I listen to you every day, sir.
Okay, Jeff. Well, I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us.
All right, Jeff. Yes, sir. God bless you, my friend.
You too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jaslyn, it looks like, from Viejo, California. We also have a line open for you and some time left. We've got about 15 minutes, less than that, about 10, 11 minutes left of the program. If you want to give me a call, the number is 844-484-5737. Jaslyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I had a discussion a few days ago on Acts 7:52 when Stephen said that, the Bible said he was full of the Holy Ghost and he saw the glory of God, standing at the right hand of man, and he said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of man, and then it runs down and said that his face shined like an angel. And I was wondering was that through he, even in the sixth chapter of Acts, it says Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost. Could it be when Jesus was when he saw heavens open up and Jesus standing, could it been that God glorified him to the point where he could see beyond death and Jesus welcomed the first Christian church martyr into heaven?
Well, that's kind of how I see it, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's the way I understood it, Jesus.
Yeah, I think that's the way most people explain it. At least in my experience, it's usually been explained that way, that Jesus, who usually, according to Scripture, is seen seated at the right hand of God on the occasion that the first martyr was being killed on his behalf, we find him standing. Sort of like you stand up to out of respect to somebody entering the room who's got a, who you want to honor. Jesus stood up to honor Stephen as he was leaving earth and coming to heaven as the first Christian martyr. This is not explained this way in the Bible, and to see it this way is quite possibly, certainly it's open to challenge, but I've never heard a different explanation. Certainly everywhere else the Bible speaks about Jesus as seated at the right hand of God, and Stephen said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So, it does seem like Jesus stood up on this occasion, the specific occasion of Stephen leaving here and going to be with Christ in heaven. Let's talk to Paula from Portland, Oregon. Paula, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was just trying to write down my question so I could state it clearly.
Good idea.
And although I didn't really get there, I just have a quick question, and I will take your answer off the air. I was wondering if you know anything about a teaching called Seed Time and Harvest, and if so, is that, I thought a little bit of what I had read, is that tied to that prosperity teaching?
Well, I'll tell you what, I don't know if I've heard a teaching referred to as seed time and harvest, but there definitely is a teaching tied to the prosperity gospel that talks about seed faith, and they probably would refer to harvesting. The idea that they give, and I first heard this back when I was a kid from Oral Roberts, but you find lots of people talk about planting a seed of faith. And that is, they say, you know, God will bless you if you are generous and if you give to the right causes. And usually the person telling you that believes that they are one of the right causes you should be giving to.
Mm.
And that if you give to the right causes, God will bless you and you'll prosper. And it's a little bit like planting a seed in the ground. You know, if you're hungry and you've got seed, you might want to grind it up and make bread. But if you don't consume it, but you put it in the ground where you can't eat it, that is, if you get rid of it, it will come back as more, because mm-hmm. the seed will grow and produce more. So this is quite possibly what you're referring to as the seed time and harvest doctrine. I've more often heard it referred to as the seed faith, that you have you give a seed faith offering. You send the minister this money, and it's like putting a seed in the ground, and then you can pretty much expect that God's going to send you more money back. This teaching, unfortunately, this teaching is in all the wrong circles. It is associated with the word of faith, with the prosperity teaching, and therefore it's associated with error. If it were not coming from that sector, there might be something positive to say about it, because frankly, we often do need to act in faith before God will do something. You know, sometimes he wants us to do something first, like he says in Malachi chapter 3, you know, prove the Lord with this, give your tithe and see if the heavens don't open up and I pour a blessing on you. Now, this is not for Christians, that's for Jews. You know, the Jews mm-hmm. under the old covenant had to give tithes, but still God was saying, listen, I've got blessings to give you, but I'm not going to pour them out until you do something to exhibit your faith in my promise. Mm-hmm. And likewise, when Joshua was going to cross the Red Sea, I mean, not the Red Sea, the Jordan, when Moses was crossing the Red Sea and Joshua was crossing the Jordan, it was when the priests put their feet in the water, the flooding Jordan actually stopped and dry land appeared. Now, they had to actually step into the water as if they were crossing when the water was still flowing at flood tide. In other words, they had to act, in a sense, by faith. And then God came through. Now, I won't say that God always does that. When people want to make kind of a rule that God has to go by, that, you know, if you do such and such a thing, then God's going to have to do this thing. That becomes more like magic than like faith. Because in the Bible, God does what he wants to do. He doesn't do what we induce him to do. We can't force his hand. And we're not supposed to even desire to. We're his servants. He's not our servant. We're his servants. And so in the Bible, miracles are not wrought by people manipulating God. And even giving is not done to manipulate God. Giving is to be done out of love, out of compassion, out of generosity, out of eagerness to support something that we believe is worthy of support. And then sometimes God, as we do these things, will respond in a wonderful way and provide for us. And the Bible makes reference to some of that type of thing happening. What is wrong is when any kind of technique like this is turned into a button that we push, and it makes God like a robot. He swings over his arm and drops the bag of gold in our lap, you know, because we push the right button. God is not there to be manipulated. He's there to rule. He's the boss. He's the king. And when people think they can manipulate him, they are not in a right relationship with him. They think they're the king.
Yes. Very good. I really appreciate your help on that. Gives me some clarity. Thank you, Steve, for taking my call.
All right, Paula, thank you for your call. Good talking to you. All right, Mary from Rancho Cucamonga, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you for taking the call. I would like you to possibly look into, and I know you have, this church up in Bethel. It is so far out, and I think it's more dangerous than even Calvinist teaching, which I know you have some very good points on, and I agree with that. But this teaching up there is beyond anything I've seen in a long time. I think it surpasses even the wealth teaching that you just spoke about. They have glory clouds. They have feathers coming out. They have gold. Heidi Baker up there claims that she cannot control herself. She has to continually laying on the floor, speaking in tongues, laying on graves. I mean, the thing is, and then they have Lou Engles coming out here with Bill Johnson. I wonder, I think you know the word really well, excellent, in fact. Could you put out a warning, or would you at least look into this teaching, how it's taking people totally down the wrong path?
Well, sure. I mean, and I think I've done so before, but I'll do so again. You're talking about the New Apostolic Reformation movement, which one of the centers of that is at Bethel Church in Redding, California, where they have a school of the supernatural and they have all kinds of stuff going on. I want to clarify where I stand for those who are unfamiliar with the program. I actually believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I'm a charismatic. I believe that God still works miracles. I believe that the biblical gifts of the Spirit are for the church until Jesus comes back. I believe all of that. I don't believe any of the Pentecostal hokey stuff that says that you have to speak in tongues to be filled with the Spirit or any of that. I don't believe that healing is on demand. I don't think we can command God to heal. I don't think we can make God do it by manipulating him through faith. And so, in other words, I'm full gospel, but I'm only full gospel to the point that the scriptures are. What I find is that when people become aware or begin to believe that God still operates in a supernatural way, they often lose the boundaries, and they just mistakenly think everything that happens that seems weird must be God. Of course, this was going on with the Toronto Blessing a few decades ago, where people were reportedly barking like dogs and growling like lions and falling down on the floor and laughing continually at inappropriate times. And they just assumed that that was the Holy Spirit. Why they assumed it, I have no idea. It's not anything like what the Holy Spirit ever has done biblically, and it's very much like what demons do. I mean, I'm not saying it had to be demons. I think a lot of it was just copycat human stuff. But frankly, why anyone would see people behaving in the way that classically demons make people act and say, oh, that's the Holy Spirit, even though the Holy Spirit's never made them act that way, is beyond me. But you see, what it is, people become addicted, like to a drug, to supernatural stimulation. You know, if you start out by saying, okay, I got filled with the Spirit. Oh, lo and behold, look, I spoke in tongues. That's supernatural. Well, then sometimes they want more and more and more supernatural until they're adding occultic and even demonic things to their repertoire. And this is something to guard against. It is a slippery slope. I'm for the gifts of the Spirit as they are in the Bible. I'm against innovative supernatural exploration. And Bethel is definitely in that soup of exploring into what is clearly demonic stuff in some cases, as well as being a believer in the biblical gifts. But this is a problem. It's sort of like what we find in Mexico, where the Roman Catholics also are into witchcraft and so forth. I mean, you're not supposed to mix those things up. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can contribute to us by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a donation link there. Everything there at the website is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.